Have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. If you do, that's kind of famously the love chapter. When I do weddings, people usually want me to read something from 1 Corinthians 13. But we're going to look at the back half of 1 Corinthians 13 today, which oftentimes we don't read. We certainly don't read it at weddings. We like to read the first half. And we're going to get to that in a minute. I want to share with you one more thing that's just kind of exciting thing. I don't think I've mentioned, and I thought this week I really should say something to you guys about this. And then we'll jump into this next part of the series. Oh, by the way, The Hope in the Dark, the name of the series, is a book by Craig Groeschel, and that is available in the back. We have a few copies left. There might be a couple dozen left out of all the ones that we bought, and so they're back there. They're $10. If you need one and you can't afford one, just take one. We're happy to do that always. We just want you to get this in your hands, and we've had people in our church as family members who have passed away this week. People have just gone through some very difficult times, some in our church and some right outside of our church, family whose direct family's here, but their family doesn't go here. And I've just been encouraging people, take them the book and have them read it. I think it will encourage them, maybe even have them listen to the messages if that helps too. So make sure to do that at the Welcome Center before you go today. So real quick, just want to share this with you. It's part of why we built this building. If you're new to our church and don't know the whole history, but as we looked around where we wanted to build and where we should go, we really felt God telling us to stay here on Middle Street, stay where we were. We knocked down a couple homes that are virtually kind of where we're sitting right here today, and in that space, we made the sanctuary, but it limited a lot of what we could have done or what we maybe would have liked to do had we just had an open space, but we felt very clearly that the Lord wanted us to stay here in town and to be a church here in the midst of Gettysburg, but also the reason we built just to begin with was he gave us a picture of this crane, this idea of extending ourselves, and one of those things that we began to do since we opened our building to extend ourselves is hosting the Leadership Summit in August. We did last year. This will be the second year now. GLS, they call it, the Global Leadership Summit. comes out of a church in Chicago and then is simulcast to places all over the world. And there's about 500,000 people that will eventually watch the simulcast, and they get some of the greatest leadership writers and speakers on the circuit every year. It's phenomenal. It is have a foundation of Christianity put on by this church, and they do or openly will let people know what their views are and how to have start a relationship with Jesus. But they kind of do that as the foundation, but they just want leaders to get better. And this is something that is important to me. I understand the importance of leadership, and there's been others in our church that have said, hey, let's do this. So we did it last year. We had 70-something or so people show up, and I thought that was really good. We got into the game kind of late, and they had some issues last year as they were getting things started, and so we felt really good about that. Well, this year, you need to know, I think we're up to 200 people now that it's coming, so it's almost tripled, and it's so exciting. I want you to know this because it fulfills just one little piece of this vision of extending ourselves to have greater reach, because the whole idea of the summit, which is also my heart as I've shared it with our community, is when leaders get better in our community gets better. Our community benefits from that. And so we really went out. There's one gentleman in our church, John, and a few others have really been helping tremendously, but John and I have gone out in the community and we've met people. And so we have almost maybe half a dozen or more, no, more than half a dozen now, executive directors of nonprofit organizations here in Gettysburg that are coming. Many of them are bringing their staff or their whole staff. The Chamber of Commerce, again, has shut down their office for the day, and they're coming with their staff. WellSpan is coming. The National Park Service is coming this year. Some of the Department of Corrections is coming. I mean, it is really spread as people knew the value and the benefit of this, a local opportunity for leadership. First of all, it's not too late if you still want to sign up. It's just a little more than it was for the early bird rate, but it's still not bad, the price that we get for host. So you can still come join us on that Thursday and Friday. I think you'd love it. Bear Grylls is going to be speaking this year. He's kind of the non-leadership guy. I mean, he's definitely a good leader, but he's the big name draw. But Patrick Lencioni, oh, so many. It's just great. Great authors and speakers and writers on leadership. But I wanted you to know this, that through this, we're actually hoping to start something that we're calling the Adams County Leadership Network, and been Chamber of Commerce is behind us on this and several other groups, where once a month we're going to meet with leaders in this Adams County area, whether in the morning or at lunch, we're still deciding that. And we'll have about an hour and a half meeting all together, talk about some of the leadership principles we learned at the Global Leadership Summit, and then those people will go go and study that out and even collaborate online for a month, and then the next month we'll start another topic. I mentioned that because I want you to be praying about it, but that's part of fulfilling the vision that we wanted this building to be used by our community and to better our community, and I think that's already beginning to happen. But also, some of you who really love leadership may want to not only come and attend those once-a-month meetings, we're going to only do it for 7 months of the year, but also you might want to help put on that or help get more people involved. So let me know. I don't have anything in the bulletin. This is more just my personal impromptu. I think you should know how God is using GLS, but also how he's using our building. And for many of you who gave and sacrificed to make this a reality, I think those are important things just to know, like, man, God's really moving. So excited. People are still signing up. We're going to have over 200. So it's really, really going to be a great morning. So, all right. Thanks for that kind of mini vision commercial break, if you will. So this is our third Sunday talking about hope in the dark, and we're trying to work our way through and navigate, as difficult as it is for every single one of us, talking about the dark places, the struggles and the trials. Every single one of us, I mentioned the first week, I have a quick little song, 30-second part of a song to play for you again today. I don't know why it's named that tune sermon series, but it is. But I had you try to guess the name of that REM song, Everyone Hurts, the first week. And you second service people did really good. First service, they not so good. They're tired. But you nailed it. And REM's song is a song that many people know because everyone can relate to it. Everybody hurts sometimes, just like the song says over and over again. Everyone hurts sometimes. And some of you have come in here today and you're doing great. Life is good. Things are opening up. Opportunities are happening. And you're just thrilled. And this message will probably still be encouraging for you, but it'll be something that you'll address, or maybe you'll come back later in my life. And I've been there many times where I'm doing great and, oh, that's a great message, but it didn't hit me. Where some of you are really at today, where you're really going through things, whether it's sicknesses or strained relationships in your own family, your marriage, your kids, whatever it might be, your job situations, finances that are falling through, and you're just at a place where, man, I mean, could anything else go wrong? Is there anything else that can happen? And it's in those moments that we really start to learn how we know God and how we relate to him and how we believe in him and trust in him. And we've been looking at this for the last couple weeks. And we've been talking about a guy named Habakkuk who wrote a book in the Old Testament. I'm not having you turn there this morning because I'm just going to read a couple real short verses. But Habakkuk knows what you're going through if that's where you are today or if you've been there before, where it just seems like the darkness is closing in, like we've been singing on these songs, and where it seems like everything is crashing in. Habakkuk knows what you're going through. He was living in the southern nation of Israel they called Judah at the time, and things were terrible in the nation, corrupt from the bottom up. But here's what's worse. In ancient Near East and ancient times, and it's still true today in some places in the world, but thankfully a lot fewer. But in those days, when a new nation would come and attack, I mean, there was no security whatsoever. And they knew that Babylon had the potential, the possibility of attacking this nation of Judah at any moment. And the Babylonians were known. I mean, they were ancient terrorists. We'll just put it that way. They weren't going to just come and take over, take the money or steal or take their homes. I mean, they're going to come in and they're going to kill. They're going to torture. They're gonna rape your wife and your daughters. They're gonna kill your young sons. I mean, it was horrific. And they're living on edge of this every day. Are the Babylonians coming? What's going to take place? All the while, everything in their own country is terrible. People are stealing and they're cheating. And Habakkuk is just—he's like, I don't know if I can take any more of this. I don't know if I can take any more of this. And we've read. I've read you the last several weeks. Oh, lost my place. Hold on a minute. Where he's just been questioning God at the beginning. I didn't put this up on the screen for you. I just wanted to touch base with you here again. Habakkuk says here in Habakkuk chapter 1, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? I cry out to you, violence, but you don't save. And he just goes on and on with a bunch of questions. God, when are you going to do something about this? When are you going to do something about this tragedy? And he speaks from a heart that is very similar to all of us. It's just like, God, like, I know you want to do something about this. I know you're a good God. Can you at least just reveal to me like how it's all going to turn out, how it's all going to end? And this is true for all of us, but some of us, you know, struggle with this more than others. And I was joking with First Service about the way my wife likes to watch movies, and she clarified between services and specified areas that could expand on the story a little bit better. But my wife watched a movie years ago, I don't know if you saw it, Million Dollar Baby, and at the very end, this person, the whole movie is about this boxer dies, and she's just like, that just destroyed me. She's like, I've wasted time, and now I'm just like sad and depressed. She was like, done. So we were not long after we got married, we watched the movie, what is it? Cinderella Man. And it was about boxing. She's like, nope, I can't take it. So she quickly jumped on her phone and she's like, I need to know how this is going to end because I am not investing myself in this movie if it's going to turn out just like Million Dollar Baby. And it was a little different. And so she kind of stuck around. But now this has kind of become a habit. And so we were watching a movie a few years ago, a great movie called The Next 3 Days. If you haven't seen that, if you like suspenseful movies, you go see it. Now, this movie would be under like the genre of suspense. And so we're watching this halfway through, and I mean, I'm loving it. I love suspenseful movies. And I'm like on the edge of my seat, oh my gosh. And she's like, I can't take it, I can't take it. She goes in the other room, she grabs her phone, and she's reading the plot. She's like, okay, I just needed to know how it ends. And I'm like that just ruins everything. Like, it doesn't even have a genre anymore, right? It was suspense by definition. You don't know how it's going to end. Now that it ends, now it's just like, you know, My Best Friend's Wedding or, you know, While You Were Sleeping and all those other movies she loves because they turn out just so wonderfully. And you just turned a suspense movie into like a non-suspense. It doesn't even have a genre anymore. And now she just does that. I'm like, I don't get it. Like, I watched the movie to be in suspense. And if I were to take a poll, probably half of you would say, yes, that's what I like. And the other half of you would be like, I don't like suspense. I have enough in my own life. You know, have you met my family? I don't need any more suspense. And we go one way or another. But I will say this. I will say, even though I don't watch my movies that way, I'm with my wife in general that in life, I would prefer fewer surprises than surprises, at least the ones that really hit you in the gut. Wouldn't we all agree with that? Like, we would certainly like, what kind of like Habakkuk, God, can you please just tell me how it's going to turn out with my kids? Can you please tell me how it's going to turn out with my kids' family or my kids' marriage? Can you please just tell me, is this investment, is this job, is this interview I'm going for? God, can you just, wouldn't it be great if God just kind of told us the end? We think it would be great. I'm not so sure, and I'm not going to get into that today, but I'm pretty sure we'd mess it all up if God could even tell us the whole thing, and wouldn't be a good idea. But he oftentimes doesn't tell us the end. He doesn't say how it's going to turn out, and I think because for some of it, we may not like what God would have to say. And in fact, this is what happens with Habakkuk. He's asking God, when are you going to do something, God? I mean, is this going to end? Like, when's this going to get better? And then God shocks him in Habakkuk 1, verse 5, and he says, God speaks back to him, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. He said, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And God kind of goes on and on, talks a little bit about the Babylonians. This just blows Habakkuk away. He's like, God, like, it's bad enough in Judah, and I'm asking you all these questions, when's it going to get better? And then you really have the nerve to answer me and say, you're going to use the Babylonians? Like you're going to use these wicked, evil people to somehow make something right? And God says, yeah, I told you, you wouldn't believe it. Even if I told you, you don't believe it. And Habakkuk answers later, and he's just like, God, I mean, I don't understand. I don't understand you. And this is what I really want to look at today. I mentioned last week that as Americans, that this question about how do we go through tough times and how we address that with God, I think is uniquely difficult, or we have a unique temptation as people who live in the year 2019 in America, because we have things so good, so good. I talked about how last week the life expectancy in the world during the Civil War time, just when our city became famous, just not that long ago, the life expectancy in the world was 30 years old. 30. I'm reading a biography right now on George Washington, and what's so amazing about him is that he actually just lived to be 46 years old and actually be a general in the army. I mean, his brothers are all dying, his family's all dying, and it was just normal. One of the family members had 12 kids, and they had four or five survive, and they felt lucky. We don't understand that. We lose one child, and because we have it so good, and I don't have a problem with it, but it automatically pushes us, and it reveals an entitlement and expectation we have with God that life is supposed to go a certain way. Like, we don't realize it, we don't articulate it, we rarely say it, but I think we all have a deal going with God. You know, that we'll worship him and we'll believe in him as long as XYZ is happening, right? And we don't even know oftentimes that we've made this pact. But God, as long as you do this, I'm going to be good, right? It's almost like we'd like to sign a contract. God, I got this whole thing kind of mapped out. It's pretty good, right? I'm going to get married at this age after college, and we'll get a house and a car, and we'll have children, and of course we'll all be healthy, and then we'll retire at an early age. And God, if you'll just sign the bottom line. And notice here, I am going to church, and I'll help out with people now and then, and I'm giving. And so as long as you'll just do all this, like, we got it going back and forth, right? It doesn't work that way with God. It doesn't work that way. And Habakkuk is questioning this. He's like, God, what in the world are you doing? What are you doing? I don't get it. And God's bumping up against Habakkuk's underlying expectations. God, you're supposed to run the world this way. And this happens in all of our lives. And in fact, I actually think, because it's a control thing, right? Excuse me. And it's okay. All of us are okay with God running the world as long as he's running it the way we would, right? And as soon as he stops running the world the way we would, then we get frustrated at him, right? But as long as, like, you're going to do it the way I would like it, God, I'm okay. But as soon as things kind of go a different way, well, God, I don't know about you being in control. I don't know about you doing this. And we have this desire, because we're Americans and we live in a time of instant gratification and information, that we just think that we should know how it works or what's going on. And yet the Bible says that's not the way it works, unfortunately, with God. So I have to tell you, as Americans, not only do we live a very comfortable life, which really raises our expectations on God to provide comfort, but we live in a time of instant, just not only gratification, but information. If we need to know something, we just pick up our phones and we know it. I mean, I remember a kid, I don't know if I've talked to you about this before, but I remember as a kid, I was young, my parents brought in this salesman who had, like, this briefcase on wheels, and he opened it up and it was filled with all these books, an encyclopedia, right? And he pulled them out and we looked at them, and then they bought it and they put it on the shelf. And so if you wanted to know, like, if you're a tennis fan, I like watching the major championships, like, who won Wimbledon 3 years ago? You didn't just grab your phone real quick and say, who won Wimbledon 3 years ago? You went over to the encyclopedia. I mean, all the way across the house. You had to get up out of your chair. Not, hey, Alexa, who won Wimbledon 3 years ago? But you had to get up and then actually go find the W, right? And then open it up, and then under Wimbledon it would say, see tennis. Oh. And you'd have to shut it and move over and then go to the T and open that up and actually, you know, remember alphabet, you know, look T, E, and you'd have to go through things. Before the encyclopedia, I don't even know how we knew stuff. I mean, I think there's this place called library, right? And it has lots of books in it. And if you wanted to know, think about how many things just this last week someone asked you about, or you had a question about, and you went to your phone and you immediately had at your fingertips the answer to it. Where just literally 20, 25 years ago, you'd be like, I don't know. Who knows who won Wimbledon in 1991? How in the world would I even find out? Like, I just have to find someone that has a really good memory, or go to find some book in the library. Who knows? I don't even know how we survived. I don't know how we survived. But listen, what I'm getting at is this. We are used to now being able to immediately get information. And that's great in this world in which we live, with facts and data and things like this, but it doesn't work this way with all of life and with God. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm glad it's stuck onto the love chapter, because it's a great chapter all about love. But then he ends here and he gives us some information. And I think it's good information, but it really flies in the face of who we are as Americans, that can just get what we want and get knowledge and information whenever we want. He says this, love never fails. That's kind of tying the last part of this section in about love. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, and by the way, the word prophecy just means when someone speaks something that has come from God, something you wouldn't know otherwise. It's not just something about the future. It just may be something about a situation or a life where someone says, you know, I feel like God is saying this. It's a divine moment of knowledge that you wouldn't know on your own. So he says, when there are prophecies, divine information that God gives us, they will cease. Eventually, those things will be done. Where there are tongues, and the Bible talks about speaking in tongues and the different languages that God will enable people to give or to have, it says they will be stilled. where there is knowledge, and this is speaking specifically of just supernatural insight about God and what he's doing, he says that'll pass away. Why? Why would those great things pass away? Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, when I became an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Gosh, right at the end of this love chapter, so interestingly, Paul inserts just this kind of like, I don't know, deep understanding about the way life works, and it has to do with love, and that's where we'll finish up at the end today. But let's first talk about just at face value what he's saying. That he's alluding to something that the Bible talks about a lot, and some of you may have heard this, maybe probably most of you have not, but the Bible talks about that since Jesus died and was resurrected, that we are now living in this period of time that's unique between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return someday. Where Paul says, and I don't have time to get all into it, but in 1 Corinthians and other places, he basically says that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning because he rose from the dead, Paul says, it's a guarantee that we will all rise from the dead. It's not just like a nice thought. I mean, for Paul, there's still a measure of hope because we have not fully attained and understood that. But for Paul, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is a guarantee. It is a down payment that someday we will all rise again as well, and that those that know Christ, that have given their life to him, will rise to be with him in a place of, as he says here, completeness and perfectness forever. And he says that's a guarantee. And what the Bible talks about is that we're experiencing some of that, but not all of it. And a way to think of that is that we are living in a now, but then age, quote, now, but then, quote, age. There's things now, but then also there will be more. And so what he's basically saying, excuse me again, is that now we only see in part and we only know in part in life. The best that any of us will have an understanding of God, a knowledge of him or how he works in this world is just a part of the whole story, a part of all of that. You're never going to fully understand. You're never going to fully see all that God is doing now. But then when Jesus comes back and all is made complete and everything of his master plan, because as Jesus rose from the dead, it initiated it, but it's his return that completes the full redemption of our world and our lives back to God the way he meant it. That until that moment, we're living in a now, but then it will all be complete. And you will know everything. So that because you'll have perfect knowledge and perfect perception and understanding, you won't need prophecies, you won't need tongues, you won't need knowledge anymore because you will have all of that. So the Holy Spirit and the gifts he gives us and all these things that we're given to now are to help us in this now but then time. There's two modes of existence. Now, before you think that's just like, I don't know, seems deep or really heady. No, it's really quite simple. What Paul is just basically saying is that even though, and I'm going to say this, as Americans in 2019, we are so used that if we need to know something, we just get it, we know it, we capture it, we can get it, that we don't like it, we don't feel comfortable when we don't know how something's going to turn out. My wife may be that way with movies, but most of us are that way with all of our life. Like, God, why won't you just tell me? Why won't you just guarantee? Why won't you do something about my marriage or my life or my job or my finances or my health or my kids now? And the fact that he doesn't reveal that, the fact that he lets us go through things like Babylon, we become like Habakkuk. God, what in the world? I don't get it. And we are tempted and we are moved sometimes even to move away from God. People get angry and mad at God because they basically don't think it's fair that God will not reveal the whole plan. But he can't. We don't have the capacity, as Paul is saying, when you're a child, you talk like a child, and you process, you reason like a child. We're not yet to the place of completion, so we will not have full perception and understanding on this side of Jesus' return. In fact, it's really interesting. He's talking about, in verse 12, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. That there is a reason why Paul is talking about this to the Corinthians, because in the ancient world, he's writing this to the church in Corinth. Corinth is an ancient city today in Greece, but it was an ancient city, Greco-Roman city, and they were known for a lot of things. But one of the things they were really famous for throughout the empire was their mirrors. So you know that Paul's not just joking around here, just using some random illustration. He's speaking to one of the heart of one of their biggest goods that they would send out, that people would come to Corinth for. And the way they made mirrors in those days was they would shine and polish bronze really well. I mean, and you can imagine if you have something that's bronze, like you're not getting the best mirror out of that. Like you could kind of make out an image. You might be able to tell if you remembered whether you did your hair or not, but you're not going to be able to know really what it's doing, right? You're not going to be really sure if you got the mascara on right or if you have pimples on your forehead. Like, you're just going to kind of get an image, okay? And it's just at best, you're going to kind of see something. And really, people say he's referring to one of two things. I actually think he was emphasizing more of the latter, but I'll tell you both. The first is that he's basically saying, because you only know in part, you're only going to see in part, that you're seeing dimly. In fact, this word literally means like a riddle, almost like a riddle. Like you're only seeing and understanding part of it. And that's what he's saying in life, is that even though we have this insatiable desire to know how it's going to turn out, and we know how we'd like it to turn out, and we want God to explain all that goes on, especially the negative things, he's saying like you're never, it's going to be a riddle until Jesus comes back, until we have perfect knowledge. You're not going to see it perfectly. But I also think he's relating to, and I actually believe that this has a stronger part of the argument with some historians, is that he wasn't trying to diss their mirrors, like your mirrors are terrible, like you can't even really see good in your own mirrors, you Corinthians. They were well known throughout the world as having the finest mirrors. I think what he was really doing was playing on the fact that even the place that has the finest mirrors in the world to provide what we have at this point in life, the finest reflection of somebody, that it is still just a reflection. It is not directly looking at yourself. That's obviously not possible, but it's not like looking just at someone. You're looking at a reflection. And what Paul is saying is that, listen, in life right now, the best that we're ever going to have is just to see indirectly all that God is doing, indirectly how God thinks about life and how he works. Yes, there's going to be things that happen and things that take place in your life, and you're not going to understand it. But here's the caution. You are judging God, as we'll get to in just a moment. You are looking at him and judging him on incomplete knowledge, on vision that is limited. He's basically saying, very simply, we live with a limited or indirect perception in life. We live with partial knowledge, not just of life, but of God and how he works in every situation. So yeah, nobody, at least I think, if you're defending Christianity, is going to be able to tell you in every one of those situations and some of the terrible things that we all experience and we go through, well, here, let me just give you a really good reason why that is. No, you're never going to get an answer that totally suffices as it comes to an explanation, because Paul says it's impossible. We can only see and we can only know in part right now. But there is hope. Don't get me wrong, there's something to cling to that I think Christianity gives that nobody else can give. But don't ever think that you're ever just going to get an answer that's going to totally satisfy, because your brain, just literally your understanding, your spirit, cannot comprehend all of this at this point. We're waiting for the completeness to take place. It's like if you're driving, and if you've ever driven somewhere where you hit like a big mud puddle and that mud just comes all over the front of your windshield, and you quickly turn on the windshield wipers, right? What do? You, if you're smart, you immediately slow down, because now you know that your vision is impaired and you do not see as clearly as if the window was totally clear. And Paul is saying, like, listen, slow down. It kind of goes back to what we said last week. Slow down before God and before all the things you're going through, and realize you don't see everything clearly. You don't see everything that God does. Now, if we just stop there, that wouldn't be fair, because that could just be like, well, maybe God's a monster. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't love you. Like, why should I trust somebody if I can't see everything? Well, we know that that's not true. Limited perception and knowledge, though, leads to limited perspective. Limited perception, being able to see and understand and have knowledge, leads to limited perspective. A perspective of like how I would understand or the conclusions I would draw in a situation. Therefore, really simply, have you ever said, let me say it this way, has anybody ever asked you, like, do you know how to use this computer, or do you know how to use this program, or do you know how to, you know, run this machine? And you say, well, I know enough to get myself in trouble. You ever said that? Like, I know enough to be dangerous. Anybody ever said that? Right? What are you basically saying? It's like, I can get going, but I'm probably going to get somewhere where I don't know how to stop, or I'm going to get myself in trouble and do something I know I shouldn't. And so, yeah, I know enough But I only know enough to be dangerous and not be helpful, not be fruitful with whatever it is you're asking me. And I think it's because we understand that if you don't have complete perception and complete perspective, you can get yourself in trouble. And ultimately, this is where all this goes and where I think Paul would caution us, is that if we have limited perspective because we have a limited knowledge and limited perception, this oftentimes will lead to wrong conclusions and wrong judgments. We judge prematurely. We judge based upon not all of the facts. Let me ask you, have you ever been wrongly accused of something? I mean, some of you, maybe something major, like in the law, or maybe you've just been wrongly accused by a spouse or by a parent. I did this just recently. I've done it a couple times. I'm sure I'll keep doing it. You know, you have one child that kind of typically does something, and sometimes the other kids know that, and so they say, oh, so-and-so said this or did that, and you jump all over that kid. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about, right? I didn't do it. Oh, whatever. You say that every time, and then you find out later, actually, I didn't do it, right? Oh, and you feel bad. You have to apologize, and I'm sorry, I didn't know. Like, if you didn't lie 9 out of 10 times, I probably would believe you, right? But I'm sorry, right? But I know how that feels. That just makes me feel bad, because I remember one time my dad came in and thought I broke something just as a kid. I mean, I've let it go now, I promise you. I haven't talked to my dad about it. But I never forgot that for years. And it was like, I probably broke stuff all the time. I know myself, right? And the one time that I didn't break something, my dad comes in and says, you broke it, and I didn't do it. Like, that is like so unjust. I can't believe you would blame me. I mean, in hindsight, I'm like, no wonder he blamed me. It like makes total sense. But there's something that just feels wrong about being wrongly accused. I was thinking about, you probably have heard about some of the stories. Oh my goodness, there's been many that have come out, even of late. I'm not sure why, but what was it, 1989, when we first started studying DNA, we went back to cases that didn't have that technology to exonerate people. And I looked it up just because I've been hearing about a lot in the news lately. 365 cases have now been overturned because now we have DNA evidence that we did not have then. What's crazy is the average number of years people serve for being wrongfully committed is 14 years. 5,065 years have been served in the United States correctional facilities that have been wrongfully accused people. It's a sad thing and a tragedy. Oh my goodness. But we all know what it feels like when we have been wrongfully accused. It's like when we tell somebody, you know, I'm really sorry, I just jumped to a conclusion, right? I jumped to a conclusion. What does that mean? I did not have all the facts. I didn't know everything, and so I made a quick judgment, and I shouldn't have done it. Can I just offer this just for all of us, just as we look through the difficulties and the pain that all of you go through, that it's probably pretty often that God gets wrongfully accused of things because we jump to conclusions. We as people have very limited knowledge and very limited perception of how all of life works. We put our place and say, you know what, God, you could have done this, you could have done better, and we judge him. But really, we just judge ourselves, because in those moments, we're wrongfully accusing someone because we're jumping to our own conclusions based upon very faulty, very limited knowledge and understanding. And so I think we need to be cautious and we need to be careful. Okay, but the story doesn't end there. It's not just like, well, you're never going to know anything, so just trust God blindly. No. Paul actually still tells us something. You're going to know in part, you're going to see in part, but there is something to know. Remember that there's only three words in that first part of that first verse in verse 8. What does he say? Love never fails. He's teaching them something about love, and in the middle of it, he starts talking about how life works. And I think it's beautiful, and I think it's brilliant by Paul. And in fact, this word or the phrase love never fails literally means love does not cease. Failure fails is a good translation, but it literally means in the Greek that love will never stop. It will never cease. It will never stop working. That thus fails. And so Paul is verse 8 in this passage, and then I did not read verse 13, but it ends by coming back to the same theme. He says that in the end, only three will remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. So what is he saying? Catch this. And we're going to finish in just a few minutes with communion, and we're going to go with this theme. That what he's basically saying is, are you going to understand everything you go through? Habakkuk, are you going to understand Babylon and why I'm using them? And Mark or whoever you are, are you going to understand why these things happen, why people get sick, people lose jobs, situations happen? Are you going to understand all that? No. But you know what? You can know something that's even greater than you thinking that you could know everything. And the greater thing of all these things is to know love and to know that God loves you. There are things that we do know in the midst of a fragmented life of misperception and not understanding. And Paul talks about it in a different place in Romans 8. Just, it'll be up on the screen really quick. He says that of all things we don't know, we do know this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. What is he saying here? He says, we are groaning just like all of creation. He says, we know this. This world is not functioning the way that God had intended at the very beginning for it to go. This is not, this globe is not spinning in perfection the way that God would have designed it. Your life is going through things and pain and struggle that were not what God had initially created in all this. And we know this, and we're groaning inwardly, waiting someday for the redemption of our bodies, and thus, as connecting his whole thought, the redemption of our world. He says it's all going to be redeemed. What? Brought back to the way it was supposed to be. But now in this moment, we're suffering, and we don't understand all that. We don't understand how it works, but he says this, and we know, though, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. An often quoted verse out of context, which is oftentimes given to people in a very bad way, in a bad situation, bad context. What Paul is basically saying is, I want you to be encouraged. This world is not working, not spinning, not going the way God wanted to. But in the midst of the worst that hell sends your way, you need to be confident in this, that God, you may not know how it comes together. You may not know how it's going to end, but God is still working good in the midst of what looks like only hell and only darkness. Be encouraged today, church. It may look like there's nothing good. It may look like the Babylonians coming and taking over, and yet Habakkuk and yet you, God is working there even in the most hellish situation. And he's saying, I am still working to bring good about. I am bigger and I am stronger than the evil that is turning in this world. And that is a great consolation for us. We can't figure it out. We don't know how it's working. But he says, I do promise you this. You may not know how it works, but you can know this, that God is working. And he's going to do something good in the midst of it. And then he doesn't end there. He goes on at the very end, verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says not only is God still working in the worst situations, even when you can't see it, even when you can't feel it, but he says you can also hang on to this, that nothing, nothing, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. That love, in fact, is greater than knowing how it's all going to work out. That knowing that God loves you and that he can keep you and he can work good is greater than the false perception that we would want, that we would like to know how it all ends up and how it all turns out. Elizabeth Elliot, who is the wife of a missionary and others who were killed as they were trying to spread the gospel, I think in Ecuador years ago, she wrote, and so she has the currency to do this, going through such amazingly difficult times as they were giving their life to God and losing her whole family. She says this, our vision is so limited that we can hardly imagine a love that does not show itself in protection from suffering. She says that's just a limited vision of love. But sometimes it allows suffering. The love of God did not protect his own son. So because God cannot explain everything to you and me, because he can't give you complete understanding of all that you have to go through and the parts of life that don't make sense, what Paul basically says is he did something better. He gave us something that we could understand, that we could hold on to, and that is love. And he says that in the midst of your not knowing and not seeing, you can know that God loves you. And how do you know that? Because of what Jesus has done on the cross. I remember, we're going to come to communion here in just a minute, but I've probably shared this once or twice, and it was years ago. Some of you remember the story, many of you are newer. But it was about, I think, 3 years ago, maybe four, Jerry was holding a women's conference up in York Springs, and like almost all the women in our church were up there. It was like 100 women up there. And I was down here with the kids entertaining them, and we were just getting started building this building, some of you remember the story. And I let my kids kind of wander around. We were just kind of checking out things. And we're getting ready to go, and Zachary was running back to come back and go to the car. And he did not notice as he was running, I think he was 4 years old, that they had put one of the forklifts on top of a toolbox to hold it down. And he ran in full sprint right into that forklift, into his forehead, and clotheslined him, crack, on the ground. And I run over and I grab him and I'm holding the back of his head and I'm just waiting to feel the blood, which freaks me out. But you got to do something. There's nobody around. It's just me and them, and I don't like blood. I don't like any of it. And I'm feeling it. I don't see any blood. I'm like, oh, maybe we're okay. He probably has a concussion. We found out later he did. But I'm just, he's crying, he's talking, he's awake, and there's no blood. And I feel like I'm going to survive, right? And I kind of take him off my chest. And I don't see this. And Ashton and Zachary's face, or two others, just go white as a sheet. And then they just start screaming. And Nathan doesn't even know what to do with his energy. He's just running in circles, just screaming, like Zachary's going to die. And I turn Zachary around, and I mean, it's just blood gushing all down his face. And I don't have it in me. I was not meant to be a nurse or a doctor. I don't even want to know what happened in there, up there under the hairline. It was just bad. I run over here and grab some snow, and I shove it on his forehead. The only thing I knew what to do, I took my sweatshirt off and put it on his forehead and says, you got to hold this. And I said, we all got to get in the car and get to the hospital, right? And so we get in the car, and I put him in the car seat. The funny part of the story was, we're getting ready to go, and Nathan's like, you got to put a seatbelt on. I'm like, nobody's wearing seatbelts right now. Like, because I'm telling Nathan, hold on to the thing and stop the bleeding. He's bleeding everywhere. And, you know, with seatbelts. No, seatbelts are going two blocks. Just hold the sweatshirt on his head, right? And Zachary's just screaming bloody murder. And I'm trying to call anybody to try to get rid of my other two so I can deal with this in the emergency room. And of course, all of you who have ever babysat our kids are up at a women's retreat. I can't get hold of Jerry. She's speaking. Everything's going wonderful over there. Well, Father of the Year is losing his trophy. We go into the emergency room, and we're inside the room. Finally, I found someone to take our kids. And I just say all this really quick, just to say this is one of those worst moments. I've heard pastors preach about it. I'm like, God, I don't need that one. Well, I got it anyway. And I knew it was coming. They're like, Dad, we need you to hold him down so that we can, you know, stick in the numbing needles into his forehead and start suturing him up. And I mean, no parent wants to do that as he's looking at you in his eyes and he's crying. And he kept saying, Dad, why are you doing this? Why are you holding me down? It hurts. Why are you doing this? And he said, guys, stop. Please stop, right? And you're just trying to explain to him. He doesn't know. He's a child. He has limited understanding and perception of what's taking place, but we know we have to hold him down. And it is the worst pain that you can go through as a parent. You'd be happy to sit there on the table for you to take the pain. But you know that you can't allow his limited understanding to rule what's happening right now. Even if he thinks you're hurting him for the moment, you know that you're bringing healing in the long haul. And there's something about this that Paul is saying in the midst of Corinthians, in the midst of this love chapter. He says, man, you're going to go through things, and things are going to happen to you and your kids and in your life and in your health, and you're going to look up and you're going to see God, who seems to have his thumb on it, and it just seems that he is the one who's driving the pain and suffering in your life. And in those moments, you need to remember something. You don't know everything and you don't see everything, but what you do need to see is the fact that God is only doing everything in your life because he loves you and for no other reason. And if something is happening in your life and you can't explain it and you may never understand it, he says, don't question this. From beginning to end, God loves you. He sent his son and he died for you. And you hold on to that and you look up into those eyes of Jesus in the midst of it and you complain and you vent and you do whatever you want. You admit you don't know it, but you hold on to what you can know, and that is that God absolutely loves you and has given his life for you. And that's why I want to finish with this, and we'll come to communion. He says, you will only know in part and see in part, but you have been loved. But he ends with, this is beautiful. Someday you'll see face to face. Someday it'll all be perfect. And then he just kind of finishes his last words in verse 12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And so just coming back to what I said about my son, you know what's greater than even knowing everything? It's to be fully known and to be loved by God. That he knows everything about you and he still loves you and he still died for you. That's greater than even knowing how it all works out. And you know what? It's so funny. Our songs betray this reality. All of our love songs, I mean, we think they're about relationships, boyfriends and girlfriends and marriages, but they're really about God and the greatest love story that's ever been told and the greatest act of love that's ever been given, that Jesus died and he suffered for you and me when he didn't deserve anything so that we could live. All, I believe, all of the origin of all of our love stories and all that we desire in life all come down to who God is in that sacrificial moment of sending his son. And so we write songs about it. And I thought I would finish with this. Like the Beatles, they didn't get it started by any means, but they have the famous song, All You Need Is Love, right? All you need is love. Is that really true? Maybe. I think of all these songs that people play at weddings that I do, some older, some newer. The old Celine Dion that was around forever. You were my strength when I was weak. You were my voice when I couldn't speak. By the way, she's singing this to her husband, they're now divorced, right? I wish she wasn't, but all these songs don't start with human relationships. I think they start deeper, that there's something about love that changes things. You are my strength when I was weak. You were my voice when I couldn't speak. You were my eyes when I couldn't see. You saw the best there was in me, lifted me up when I couldn't reach. You gave me faith because you believed. I am everything I am because you loved me. She says, you know what? All these things I went through in life, they don't seem to matter because you loved me. Is that really true? Is that really true? I had one more song for you, and they were laughing at me because I'm picking all these songs from the 80s. Justin Bieber and Ed Sheeran just did a song, too, I could have chosen that says, they just use the word baby and different things in it, but they're saying, you know what? I don't care. I'm at this party. I don't care who's here. I don't want to be with anybody. I'm struggling. I don't even know who I am. I don't know. But you make me confident. Your love changes me. Every song's about this. But here's a great one, right, from, Aaron Neville? This is a little before my time, but this is the old famous one, Linda Ronstadt. Let's see if you can pick this one out. Go ahead and play 30 seconds of it.
Look at this face.
Please don't try to sing it. You won't sound
right. I know the years are showing.
Just let him sing.
Look at this life. I still don't know where it's going. I don't know much, but I know I love you. And that may be all I need to know.
The worship team can come down. It's so silly. I get so emotional. It's not about that song. This is it, guys. I remember as a young kid meeting Jesus. I didn't see him face to face. I didn't hear his voice, but I met him at a camp, and I knew that he loved me. And I responded, and I said, Jesus, I love you back. And through all of my life and through all the ups and downs, I feel like this song. Look at these eyes. They never seen what mattered. Look at these dreams so beaten and battered. I don't know much, but I know I love you. So he goes on, and so many questions still left unanswered, so much I've never broken through. But he says, it's just the fact that I love you and I know you love me, that maybe that's all there is to know. And I believe that those songs and all of them come back from the heart of the gospel, really. That what God is calling us to, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is, really, you have a God who has all the power and strength in the world that is working for your good, who gave up his son to die for you because he loves you. What else is there to know? What else is there to know about anything else that would fix anything other than that? That is the greatest thing to know, that our God loves us so unconditionally and without, like, limitless. He so patiently loves us. What else is there to know than that? That'll get you through, just like all the songs say, I hope, through all the tough times and things you don't know and where you're going and who you are and the struggles. At least I know this, that Jesus loves me and he's never going to stop. And maybe, maybe that's all there is that I need to know. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we finish with taking communion? I'm going to have the worship team play that song that we sang earlier today in the worship set. But I want you to know this before you grab the baskets here, that we really believe that communion is always open to each person that's here today. If you're ready to receive Jesus, even if you've never done that before, you can take each of these elements today and participate in this. Jesus invites you to come into relationship with him, and doing it at communion would be a perfect time. If you're not comfortable, don't worry about it. Let it pass by. We have baskets over here at the left-hand side of each chair row, and if you'll grab those, if you're the nearest one, and there's a juice and a bread in each one of them. Grab one of those each, pass it down. And I was just thinking, you know, for all the brokenness and pain in this world, we also have to admit today, don't we, that we're also part of that. We're also guilty of creating pain in other people's lives. We're part of causing hurt and situations and problems in others. We're all participators in this creation that is groaning to be redeemed. We're part of it. And I'm thankful that God didn't just snap his fingers and say, I'm done with it. I'm glad he has patience with us, that he long suffers for us so that we could come to know him, so that other people come to know him, that he allows us to live with it to some degree so that we today could taste the graciousness, the forgiveness, and the mercy of God. So as we hold these two elements today, and we come before God as one who's been broken and been hurt, but also as the perpetrator. And so God, we not only need to ask for your healing in our lives, but we also need to ask for our own sins to be forgiven. God, as we hold this bread, it represents your body that was broken. And Lord, for many of us, we have places that we just need healing because where we've been broken. God, and we've been hurt, and God, right now you can heal us of those areas. But also, Lord, we're also people who have broken others, who have broken trust, who have broken just relationships and things. And Lord, forgive us today. Church, go ahead and you talk to the Lord about that. Just, God, forgive us for where we have hurt and broken others. And Lord, while we're asking forgiveness of that, Lord, bring healing to the areas of brokenness in our own life. And as you're done doing that, go ahead and take the bread together. And Jesus, we hold this cup that represents your blood. It was shed for us. God, truly the only unjust death in the history of our world was you. Completely innocent, Lord, and yet you walked and you did it for us. There's been people that have been falsely accused, and Lord, you took it all for us and died for us. And Lord, we thank you for that today. We thank you that you love us. We may not understand it all, but we don't have to question whether you love us or whether you're for us. And so, Lord, as we take and we drink this juice today, we drink and we remember just fresh again, God, that you have forgiven us, and may we understand and know that forgiveness. But also, Lord, we also come again in our own confession and say, God, forgive us for the sins that we've committed against you and against others. We thank you that you loved us enough to die for us, even though we would do these things against you, even though we would hurt you. God, you died for us, Lord, and may your blood cleanse us. Go ahead and drink that together. God, help us as we continue to navigate life, Lord, through the darkness, through the hurt, through the pain. May we look up into the eyes of a God who absolutely loves us and who's for us and who promises to work good in the midst of the worst that we could imagine. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. Amen. Grab a book as you go. Don't forget about that. Again, get in a group this week. I can't encourage you enough. We'll also have people up front here. I'd love to pray with you today before you go if you really like prayer for somebody. God bless you. Our cafe and the building will still be open. Hang out and spend some time with folks before you have to go home. Take care.